Look at Matthew chapter 23. We finally made it out of chapter 22. Matthew 23, and I'm anticipating a good time in the Word. Thank you so much. Okay, thank you so much for that good music. Thank you for the work you put into that. That is no small thing. Matthew 23. Now, it's Tuesday. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. We have been saying that for it feels like months. Like it can't be Tuesday anymore. It's still Tuesday in the Bible chronology. And you find that the Lord has had conversations with basically three groups of people. You might remember it began with a question of taxes from the Herodians, and then went into a question about the resurrection from the Sadducees, and then it went into a question about the greatest commandment of the law from the champion Pharisee. Remember this? Yeah. And then Jesus, in the end of chapter 22, in verse number 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them. Now, I do want to point out to you, please, that this does take place in the temple. It takes place in the temple. Now, I know that because if you look at chapter 21 and verse 23, all the way back in chapter 21 and verse 23, this conversation begins. And it begins probably somewhere in this Gentile courtyard where he's having discussion with these Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. The temple, once again, is on what is now known as Temple Mount, and it used to be called Mount Moriah. And friends, soon and very soon, we expect there to be a change there. And Matthew 21 is when the discussion begins. It continues. It is still in the temple. And just when you think that Jesus is done talking, something strange happens in that temple. In verse number 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitude. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. You're going to find out in just a moment that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are still there. The Herodians are still there. Jesus asks the Pharisees a question about how can the Messiah be David's son and David call him Lord? And then it says that he said to the multitude and to his disciples. Now he is going to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians right in front of them. And he says in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen by men. They make broad their phylacteries. We'll look at these items in weeks to come. They want people to see them wear their phylacteries, their enlarged borders on their garments. Verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts. These are religious folks. They love to be seen when they do things. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, Christ. Well, if you want to basically hear what Jesus just said, one is your master, me. Is not Jesus the Christ? Has he not been calling himself the Christ? Has he not been claiming to be the Christ all along? So Jesus turns away from the Pharisees and says, don't listen to them. You can listen to them and then do what they say do. Don't ignore what they say, but do not do what they do. And don't even call them. They love those respectable titles. You have one master. It's me. Now, that is audacious. You better be right if you're going to say that. And all of you are brothers. The ground is level around me, Jesus said. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now you need to consider Rome when you think of that verse. Neither be called masters, for one is your master. If you didn't get it the first time, he says it twice in three verses. One is your master. One is your teacher, the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He will not be seeking to be seen. One is your master, and you are each other's servants, and only when you serve one another will you be great. This is an old theme. Most of everything he's saying, he's already spoken of in the book of Matthew. Verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And before you know it, we're thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not one of these crowd. I'm glad I'm not one of the Pharisees, because now Jesus looks at them. Turns his attention away from the multitude and the apostles, verse 1. And verse number 13, he says, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, isn't that something? Can you picture Jesus in the temple courtyard doing this? Who is this guy? He's just basically shut the mouths of every segment of that so-called religious society. He didn't have to do much to do that. He turns away from them, says, pay no attention to those knuckleheads. They're telling you all wrong. And the worst part is they're not even practicing what they preach. And then he comes back to them and just talks to them for the rest of the chapter. Now, before we sit on the sideline and say, give it to them, Jesus, listen to part of the testimony from the author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. This is recorded by William Landells in his book, Baptist Worthies, written in 1883. The talk of his neighbors strengthened his own delusive estimate of himself, John Bunyan. Thus I can, not Paul Bunyan, that's the lumberjack, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, thus I continued about a year, all which time our neighbors did take me to be a very godly man, a new and religious man. I had made a change in my life. And they marveled much to see such a great and famous alteration in my life and manners. And indeed, it was so, though yet I knew not Christ, nor grace, not faith, nor hope. And truly, as I have been well seen since, had I then died, my state would have been most fearful. They began to praise, to commend, to speak well of me, both to my face and behind my back. Now I was, as they said, godly. Now I was become a right honest man, but oh, when I understood that these were their words and opinions of me, it pleased me mightily well, for though as yet I was nothing but a poor painted hypocrite, yet I loved to be talked of as one that was truly godly. I was proud of my godliness, and indeed I did all I did either to be seen of or to be well spoken of by man, and thus I continued for about 12 months or more. A man who would call himself godly but not converted. A man who would say he was godly but not a Christian. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet we would say, no way, it's not possible. And yet the author of Pilgrim's Progress said that he did godly, godlike things and was not yet a Christian. He was a hypocrite. And so Jesus is not just speaking to people in the temple. Although he is there first, he is also quite possibly speaking to someone in this room tonight. You'll notice, please, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, they all begin with, woe unto you. But woe unto you, verse 13, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In other words, and I kind of put these out of order, but don't worry about it, Dave, I'll give it to him as I come across. This first woe is they make salvation difficult for other people. Woe unto you. But we must first talk about what is this word woe. It is a pronouncement of distress. W-O-E. It's not like this is a, oh, I feel badly for you. I really wish we could change things. No, it's not. Woe is a word of, I feel really bad for you. There's no way to change things. You have crossed the line and judgment is coming and you are about to pay big time. Watch and see. The context will tell you that, but the word woe is very clear. It is not the sort of, oh man, you better be careful. No, woe unto you means you are about to experience woe. W-O-E. And if you're not sure what he's talking about, I want to remind you of the opening chapter, the opening verses of chapter 22, where Jesus said that he sent his messengers and they killed them. They made light of it. And what happened in 22:7? The king heard thereof, was wroth, and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And he was trying to give them warning. Listen, it's the last week. You need to change things as a nation. You're leading an entire nation to kill their Messiah. You've got to change this. And later that day, it was very clear that Herodians were not asking questions to gain information. The Sadducees were not asking questions to gain illumination. The Pharisees were not asking questions to discern whether there was inspiration. These were people that were asking questions accusatorily. They were hoping to find a problem with the Christ. And that, friends, is the state of most people that are interested in religious things. They're not interested in being corrected by the Christ. They are interested in being pet like some kitty cat, hoping that the God of heaven will be okay with their sinful choices. And so Jesus, after a discussion, round robin discussion, says in chapter 23 and verse 13, woe is coming your way. You are about to eat a bucket full because you have made salvation hard. You are not going into heaven and you keep others from going in with you. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall you receive greater damnation. And here's what they're doing with pretentious prayers. Oh, how they love to pray in public. And it's not because they want to show God's people how to connect with God. It's because they want God's people to think that they're the only people who can connect with God. In verse 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than yourselves. This is your meek Jesus. This is your Jesus that knows toleration and affirmation and would never say anything about anyone's lifestyle. This is that Jesus that wouldn't dare haunt you in your bedroom through his spirit. This is that Jesus that would affirm all manners of lifestyle in the name of love. No, this is that Jesus that will look at religious people and say, you're phonies. You're hypocrites. There's nothing real about you. Woe unto you. You're going to have a cupful of the wrath of God. And he gave them the warning. And then he says in verse 16, woe unto you blind guides, which say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. In other words, you can promise, but just don't promise in the name of the treasury. You fools and blind. Now, twice he says they're blind. Whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whosoever shall swear by the altar, you say, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's guilty, you fools and blind. Three times in four verses. Whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Now, don't get lost in the weeds, brothers and sisters. It is not important necessarily in this message that you understand the intricacies of what Jesus is charging them with. Just know that Jesus has a problem with what they're doing. It's absurd to the Lord for you to say, well, you can swear by the altar, but not by the gift on the altar. Then you really have to fulfill your promise. Verse 21, whoso swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and him that sits thereon. Woe unto you. Number 5, woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You wouldn't dare tithe less than the absolute precise measurement of your spices. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. He says at the end of the verse, these you should have done and not to have left the other. That's law, judgment, mercy, forgive me, judgment, mercy, and faith undone. You blind. Now, I don't know if you're counting with me, but this is four times since verse 16 he has called them blind. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's the idea of when you would leave drinks out to get fermented, they would gather bugs and you would strain for that bug. And he says, here you are straining at a bug and you're getting a camel. Woe unto you. Number six time, Jesus says, oh, I feel horrible for you. There's no way to change what's going to happen to you. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You might notice Jesus doesn't say, don't clean the outside. He says, you leave the clean just the outside at the expense of the inside. And so he says, again, in case you were wondering, you blind Pharisee. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so he talks about neglecting priorities in verses 23 and 24. And then in verses 25 and 26, he talks about self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, verse 26, clean it up. In verse 27, he gives them a seventh woe. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 29, woe unto you. The eighth time he says to them in the single chapter, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And so think about it. Their ancestors in this faith killed the very prophets God sent them, per the chapter 22 parable. And they said, no, that's not us. If we were living back then, we would have welcomed them. We would have let them preach in our synagogues. We would have underlined in our Bibles when they spoke. We would have put parades on and had Bible conferences. We would have treated them differently. These are the people that would say, if I were in the Garden of Eden, I would not have eaten the forbidden fruit. These are people that say, if I were with Jesus on the evening of his betrayal, I would not have sold him for 30 pieces of silver. These are those who are truly hypocrites, and we usually overestimate our ability to conquer the flesh. If we had been in the days of our father, there's 30. I'll tell you what, give me the chances my dad had and I would have done better. Silliness. Verse 31, wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Your fathers filled that. Now, if you can imagine a little teacup on a saucer and they filled that thing up and Jesus says, just keep on pouring because you're going to drink it. Fill it up. The measure of your fathers, just complete their work. Remember, this is interesting play on words, because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And why? Because it was the will of the Father. Jesus is doing the will of his Father. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are doing the will of their fathers. And they are fulfilling it. They are doing everything that their fathers couldn't carry out, and that is reach up to God and punch him right in the face. But this very week, they will do that. This very week, they will do what they could not do at the Tower of Babel. They will reach into heaven and kill God. Never could a generation ever do this. Never. It took God coming down to earth for the wickedness to reach its fullness. Met a man the other day who had a problem with God. I tried to assure him that God did not need his approval. And I helped him understand that the reason he doesn't think God is very righteous is because he has never been sinned against in the way God has. Verse 33, you serpents. You look just like your daddy. You serpents. You generation of vipers. And then Jesus starts with the Romans road. Oh, wait. No, he didn't. How can you escape the damnation of hell? I must tell you, a handful of years ago, maybe 13, 14 years ago, I started realizing that I was turning out plenty of converts. The problem is Jesus wasn't through me. Seems like a lady that came up to Charles Spurgeon one time in the 1870s and said, "Charles Spurgeon, I am one of your converts." He says, "You must be, because you don't look like one of Jesus's." And I realized the better question than if you died right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? A better question would be, how will you escape the damnation of hell? And so I sacrificed my thirst for self-affirmation and statistics and started asking questions that Jesus did. And so in front of Walmart, I started asking people questions like, what will profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You should take a look at all the questions Jesus asks. It's an amazing thing. It will not be, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? How will you escape the damnation of hell? What an opener. I have this neighbor I've been trying to meet for about 9 months, and I'm ready. When he finally comes outside, during the time when I'm outside picking up branches or scratching a dog or mowing the lawn, I'm going to walk over to him, I'm going to shake his hand, and I'm going to say, "Scott, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell?" I won't. I know you won't. That's why you don't live next to Scott. Do you understand that Jesus was urgent enough to ask the very alarming questions? And the reason most of us are trying to build relationships is because you really don't believe that the person could die tonight and go to hell. I'm all about building relationships, but let us never grow complacent to the point where we think that somehow we can be less urgent in the matter of this thing called hell. Can you imagine a real place where tonight, every time we take a breath, it's been estimated that 7 more souls will drop into the damnation? 7 more! 7 more. 7. 7. 7. And that is why the Son of God looks at people that hates his guts and says, "How are you going to escape hell?" It wasn't anything other than terror on their behalf that made him ask such outlandish questions. Terror on their behalf. Woe unto you, 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 woe unto you. You have no idea what's coming. Verse 34, "Wherefore I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." Do you understand? Jesus is saying he is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus did not say, "My Father sent to you prophets." He said, "I sent to you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood." Now listen to this. You've got to get this or you're going to just zone out. He says, "upon you." How many times in the book of Matthew he said, "this generation, this generation, this generation"? There's never been a generation like the generation in which Jesus lived, and he says, "upon you." Not upon the previous generation, not upon the next generation. This generation will come all the blood of the prophets, all the way from, get this now, Abel to the last one in 2 Chronicles, Zacharias, son of Berechias, because that, of course, is the last of the narrative of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible is Zacharias. So from the first to the last prophet, all of the guilt, all of the blood is coming right here in this cup that you're going to have to drink. Woe unto you. Verily, verse 36, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then Jesus breaks into what is normally thought of as a kind of a doily, sort of napkin-y, sort of sweetheart, sort of, Jesus really did love people. Do you not understand that what Jesus is about to say is out of sheer terror for what these people are going to experience in their generation? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Oh, I wonder if you can hear Jesus saying, for years and years and years and years and years, I tried to keep you from getting to this moment. Jesus, once again, is speaking as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. I would have often rescued you. But you didn't want me. I would have often rescued you. Your destruction is not my idea. Think about the God of heaven fearing his own wrath. His own justice, his own character requires what is going to happen to that generation. Behold, your house is left to you. You can have this whole stinking house. Where is he standing? Where is he standing? In the temple. You can have this whole house. It's empty. I'm gone. If you were here a month and a half ago, you heard the message where the greater glory was in this temple. And Christ said, you can have it. For I say unto you, you shall not see me again till you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And my goodness, how they should have known that God was serious. Look at this. How they should have known the prophets, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Jerusalem. Your cities are burned. Your foreigners devour your land. When the Babylonians come, it was me that did it, Jerusalem. Jeremiah spoke of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will send for all the tribes of the north. I'll bring them against this land, its inhabitants. They should have known the way God does things. Ezekiel, I speak, this is Jerusalem. They have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. I will execute judgments in your midst. Who did that? God did it. Who threw? Babylon. Here we are again, Daniel. I speak of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We have sinned against you, Daniel says. We have rebelled against him. Why did the Babylonians come against Jerusalem? Because God brought them to judge Jerusalem. Oh, Amos chapter 2, we're talking about the strongholds of Jerusalem. Their lies led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked, they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. Don't you know the strongholds of Jerusalem are in shambles because of their own doings? Micah chapter number 1, he speaks concerning Jerusalem. The Lord is coming out of his place. It sounds like a second coming, but my goodness, it's not a second coming. It is the Babylonians coming and the mountains melting under Christ or under the Lord God Jehovah. And what is happening from Micah's perspective? The Babylonians are coming. And whose army are they? They are God Jehovah's army. They should have known. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, I'm speaking about Jerusalem, and God says, they have turned their back from following me. I will search them out, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Do not push this off into some distant future. I promise you, those prophets knew the Lord was talking about them. And so, my dear friends, with that understanding, you need to get chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus went out. He just got done saying, everything is going to come out on this generation. Think this through now. Everything is going to be dumped on this generation. Everything is going to be dumped on this generation. I didn't want it to happen, but it's going to happen. I came out. I came in here. I brought greater glory. Your house has left you desolate. So naturally, Jesus walks out of the temple. Oh my goodness. You got to see this. I'm going to show you the map again. Jesus walks out of the temple. He walks across the valley Kidron up over here to the Mount of Olives, verse 1. He went out, in verse number 2, Jesus said unto them, see not all these things. I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus goes over, stands on Mount of Olives, the house that he just said remained desolate upon this generation. The disciples come out and they ask him questions about the stones and he says, not a single one will be done. Not a single one will be left. Not a single one. And he said in the previous chapter it will happen on this generation. And he says in verse 3, he sat down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus starts telling them about things that will not happen to them. or their grandkids, or their great-grandkids, or their great-great-grandkids, or their great-great-great-grandkids, or their great-great-great-great-grandkids. If the average generation is 20 years and they have children every 20 years, do you not understand that if you believe that chapter 24 is going to happen still in the future, hear me, if you still believe that it is not yet fulfilled, you are saying that Jesus for an entire two or three chapters has been telling that generation they're going to drink of the full wrath of God, full cup of the wrath of God. And then he says in verse number 30, chapter 23, in verse number 36, he says it's going to come upon this generation. You can have your house. And then he starts telling them about things that are not going to happen until their great, great, 98 greats. How much sense does that make? I'm warning you, you're going to get it. This generation's going to get it. Never mind. Let me talk to you about something that's not going to happen for 2,000 years. You know the story. Take heed, verse 4, that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name. Don't let me lose you. You know what time I'm going to be done. Don't let me lose you. Hang with me. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted. Shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for name's sake. Then shall the many be offended, shall betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He goes into what you call the abomination desolation, verse 15. He goes into the many false Christ. In verse number 21, he talks about great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world, nor to this time, nor ever shall be. And someone says, how could something like that have happened in the first century? Well, yes, I can imagine that you would probably not appreciate it until you read Bishop Usher's Annals of the World, published 350 years ago, where he does a tabulation, and in the years of 67 AD to 73 AD, 1.3 million Jews were butchered in and around Jerusalem. I would say that that nation would call that Great Tribulation. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved but for the elect's sake. And we know what happens here. We're used to reading this with nothing but a futuristic perspective. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And if you thought that he was still talking about a time 2,000 years in the future, I submit to you verse number 34. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Yeah, I know. I can see you thinking. Many of you were not here the last time I talked about this, dared to talk about it. I know that. That's okay. But notice that I'm not alone in my perspective. In a sermon that Luther preached on Matthew 24, he printed in 1525 that the abomination desolation had occurred when Emperor Cassius, as history tells us, had put his image in the temple of Jerusalem. What year? AD 70. Emperor Gaius, yeah. Then there's these guys. He quotes three people, John Chrysostom, Rabanus Maurus, and Rife of Lyon. They all believed that this was fulfilled in AD 70. D.A. Carson. This is a guy that taught where Dave Scott's daughter went to school. Trinity Evangelical in Deerfield. He's still there. This generation can only with greatest difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke. To make this generation refer to all believers in every age or the generation of believers alive when end times events start to happen is highly artificial. And then of all the preliminary signs leading up to but not including Christ's actual return were fulfilled in the generation immediately following Christ's death. Verse 34 does not imply that Christ will return within the lifetime of his hearers or within some later period of 30 or 40 years during which all the signs occur. Rather, all these things in verse 34 must refer to all these things in verse 33, which show that Christ's return is near, which therefore cannot include Christ's return itself. Well, what you have is at least seven authors who say that at least most of chapter 24 of Matthew was fulfilled in the first century. Now, you're like, that's a heresy. What do I do with all my Tim LaHaye books? I don't know. I'm more concerned with what you do with Jesus' words. I'm more concerned with how you deal with Jesus' words. Now think this through. I am not answering you right now. We'll talk about it in weeks to come. How were these things fulfilled in the first century? Number two, I have not answered you whether, how, or when these things will be fulfilled again. In previous sermons, I've talked about split fulfillment, dual fulfillment, and apparent fulfillment. We've talked about those things, and I'll revisit those things. But I want you to get the preaching point tonight is that God still judges with great terror. And the teaching point is there is no way in the world that you can call yourself an honest Bible student who believes what's on the page and push this off 2,000 years. No chance. It might be one of the fulfillments, but there is no way that it fits. And by the way, you have two choices. Really, you have two choices. Number one, either Jesus was senile and he didn't know when he was going to return because he said in that generation, or Matthew is a literary ignoramus, and he didn't know what he was recording. Your third choice is that it really does mean what it says, and in some way or another, everything in Matthew 24 did occur in some way up to this point in the first century. Now, if you're hoping to get all of your questions answered tonight, I hope I miserably failed you. Because if it takes nothing but 40 minutes with Pastor Bill to answer all your questions, it means you just started reading your Bible last week. This is of profound significance. In what ways have we rejected the rule of Christ in America? Do you think that this will last forever? In what ways have our families rejected Christ's rule in our homes? Do we really think that we can make that last forever? Jesus is still the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to know that his character is never changing. His character is unchanging. And God is, oh my goodness, remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 15. You have to journey here until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. There is a measurement. There is a way in which God is keeping tally of the sins of nations. I want you to know America is not going to go free sailing into the sunset without some sort of repentance. There is going to be a price paid. Oh, can you not experience for someone else tonight the terror of the Lord? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So if you want the thing to go out the door with, know that God is unchanging and that things must change. Cultures will change. Cities will change. Politicians and politics will change because God is not mocked. You cannot be baby-killing nation for 50 years and God not show up and require that innocent blood on some generation. You cannot shake your head and talk about how it doesn't matter who you're with as long as you love them and expect God to turn his face because after all, that was Matthew and we're living in 2015, 2016. The truth is God is never changing and he must exact judgment from people with whom he deals. And I want you to know that we are no different. So as we go through our day, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must remember that everything that we do, God sees, and there's coming a day when we will have to answer for that. How frightening indeed if we're not right with him. And if you're not saved in here tonight, I want to ask you the question Jesus asks. How will you escape the damnation of hell? Very sober. Very sober. Great, great, great tribulation came over the land. Like never before. Let's all stand together. Lord, we fear for our country tonight. We fear because we fear where nations go when they reject God. Psalm 9:17, you would turn all nations into hell to forget you. I pray that you'd help us to know that we are one glitch away from poverty as a nation. Help us to remember that we are eating from your hand. And I pray that you'd help us to leave with a holy throb in our hearts for the things that are righteous and godly. Bill Sturm knows that that starts with how he drives home, how he treats his wife and children, how he talks to church members and visitors in this building tonight. I pray that we'll see that this is not some kind of thing that only has something, some relevance with the big decisions in life, but rather that this is something that can be lived out tonight. Oh, dear God, help us to have your urgency. We are thankful for your word that speaks, and I pray you dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.